Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Well, it was back at the beginning of Advent. We took a look, if you remember, kind of rewind in your mind, we took a look at that story of Abraham and Sarah, and how Abraham and Sarah were waiting for the promise to come true. The promise of Abraham becoming the father of a great nation. But before Abraham could become the father of many, he had to become the father of one. Abraham and Sarah being childless. Ultimately, that Sunday, we looked at that part of the story where we realized that Abraham and Sarah, well, they had to participate in their own miracle, if you will. That they could not simply sit back and be spectators, but they had a role to play in the fulfillment of this promise. What we didn't focus on so much that Sunday morning, we highlighted it briefly, but we didn't focus on quite so much, was the other part of the story. In particular, Abraham's attempts at completing the promise on his own without God's divine activity. We briefly mentioned that story of Hagar. You remember Sarah's Egyptian slave girl, and how Abraham attempted to fulfill the promise on his own by fathering a child with Hagar instead of with his wife Sarah. But we didn't really look at all of the ramifications of that, and we're not going to look at all of the ramifications of that this morning, but I want to mention just a couple things briefly. The story is found in Genesis chapter 16, and we won't spend a lot of time on it this morning, but I want to just highlight part of it. Once Hagar gets pregnant, Scripture tells us that Hagar began to despise Sarah. Now, we don't know for sure, but I suspect it went a little like this. Hagar finally tumbled to the fact that Abraham didn't really love her, but Abraham was just using her as a means to accomplish an end. And once Hagar gets pregnant, she kind of gets kicked out of the tent, and Sarah gets invited back into the tent. And after that, as you might imagine, Hagar begins to despise Sarah. Sarah senses this. She has to blame somebody, so she blames Abraham. Abraham tells Sarah, "It's your servant. Go do whatever you'd like." Sarah starts to mistreat Hagar, and Hagar runs away into the desert. That's the story in Genesis 16. Talk about dysfunctional family relationships, huh? And yet somehow God chooses to use this very dysfunctional relationship to initiate His plan for the redemption of the world. Well, Hagar, she runs away into the desert and she sits down near a spring. And it's at that point in the story that the angel of the Lord finds Hagar and he speaks to her. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?" Good question for any of us, right? "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. The angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." And then if we jump down to verse 13, we read this. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Hagar has the unique distinction in Scripture of being the very first person to give God a name. Perhaps even the only person in Scripture to give God a name. Now, many years later, God would reveal His name to Moses, "I am that I am." And there would be other places in Scripture where places were given names related to God, Jehovah Jireh. But Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl, is the very first to come up with her very own name for God. The God who sees me. Well, during this season of Epiphany, we're considering what it means to seek God. Just as the Magi traveled over moor and mountain, field and fountain, we're reminded to lay aside anything that entangles or hinders us, to run with endurance the race set out for us, and to seek after God with all of our heart. But at the same time, this morning I want to remind us that we are seeking the God who sees. We are seeking the God who sees you. The God who sought us before we knew enough to seek after him. The God who saw Hagar in the desert by the spring is the same God we just heard about in our Old Testament lesson that Richard read for us. The God who called out to Samuel in the middle of the night, who saw the young child there and called him and gave him a task to do. For a moment, put yourself in the shoes of young Samuel. Now, being raised by the priest in the temple, you've probably heard the stories about your mom and how your mom would come to the temple and pray and cry in hopes of having a baby of her own. And you've certainly heard how she told God that if God would give her a baby, she would give that baby back, dedicating that baby into his service, bringing you back into the temple to be raised and to grow up there in the temple service. Decisions that were made for you before you even had a sense of personhood, before your earliest memory, a parent who loved you enough to give you away, to ensure that you were brought up the right way and according to God's plan, a parent who made good decisions for you and your life. And suddenly, one night, as you're sleeping, you hear a voice calling you by name. So you assume it's the priest from down the hall. You get up and you go look for him, but he's still sleeping. You kind of shake him a little bit and ask him if he called for you. What do you want? But he says he didn't call. So you go back to bed. Three times this happens until the priest finally tells you, Samuel, it's not me calling your name. It must be God calling your name. So if he does it again, tell God to speak, for his servant is listening. Well, if you continue to read that story of Samuel, you learn that God has a very special calling on Samuel's life. That God has for Samuel an important message to deliver to the priest and then an important role to play in all of the nation of Israel. These stories remind us that God doesn't wait for us to seek him out, but that God has his purposes for us, his calling on our lives, and that God calls us by name before we even know that we are in need of him. See, this is what good Wesleyans mean when they talk about prevenient grace. It's a big, long theological word, but it really means this: that God's grace is actively at work in our lives even before we realize we need it. Prevenient grace, or the grace that goes before, it's reflected by that psalm we started our service with, the one written by King David. Psalm 139 reminds us we can't flee from God's presence, that there's nowhere we can run or hide that he's not already been, and that even before we were born, he knew us in the secret place. Our gospel lesson today that we're about to hear, it falls right in line with that theme, the God who sees us even before we know enough to look for him. Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. And John tells us in the Gospel of John tells us how some of the disciples of John the Baptist had heard his testimony about Jesus, and they left John the Baptist instead to follow this new rabbi. One of those two disciples is Andrew. Andrew goes to find his brother, Simon Peter, and the band of disciples begins to grow. And the next day we pick up the narrative in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. I want to make just a quick comment on this last line here, then we'll back up and take a look at a couple of the other points in the lesson. Jesus talks about the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's sort of, I think, somewhat of a confusing phrase. This is what I suspect, is that it is meant to remind us of a story back in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob and his ladder. You remember Jacob's ladder? And no, I'm not talking about those little wooden toys with ribbons on them. I'm talking about the Bible story of Jacob's ladder. You remember Jacob, the one who worked for 7 years in order to get his wife Rachel, only to be tricked into marrying her older sister Leah instead? Well, it's on his way out on that journey, on his way to Paddan Aram, he stops to sleep in the middle of the desert. He grabs a big rock and uses it as a pillow. And as he's sleeping there in the middle of the desert with his head on the stone pillow, he has a dream of a great ladder reaching from earth to heaven with angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth. And some commentators have suggested that Jacob's ladder was then a foreshadow of Christ himself, somehow a prophetic vision of what would happen when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. If that's what Jesus is referencing here, the image is one of the coming of the kingdom of God, that all things would be made new, heaven and earth reconciled and reunited, that communication between heaven and earth would once again be made open and clear, and all of this accomplished not through a dream in a desert, but through the very person of Jesus the Christ. Indeed, it is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can have clear and constant communion with God, and that we can have certain hope of new life in Christ, both for now and for eternity. And so, in essence, what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is this: boy, you ain't seen nothing yet. In other words, just because I saw you under the fig tree and knew what was going on in your heart, that's just the beginning of miracles. There's so much more to come, more than you could even ask or imagine. So with that last verse covered, I'd like to back up now and take a look at just a couple other phrases in this passage. In verse 43, we read that simple two-word call that echoes throughout all of Scripture. In this case, it's Philip who receives the call, "Follow me. Follow me." The words are sometimes different, but the calling is the same, to drop everything else and to go wherever God leads. Whether it's Abraham leaving everything and going to the place God would show him, or Hagar returning to Abraham and Sarah instead of running away from her problems, or Samuel in the middle of the night receiving a difficult message that he had to deliver to Eli. Throughout Scripture, over and over again, we see and hear the call from God, "Follow me." What does "follow me" mean to you? How does "follow me" play out in your home, your family, your job? You see, for to follow one thing means to leave behind another thing. To say yes to God means to say no to something else. To go in one particular direction means that you have to abandon the other directions. Too often, I'm afraid that we, and by we, I mean Christians in North America in 2012, I'm afraid that we don't always fully understand the ramifications of "follow me." In our culture, we've really come to think that it means "follow me to heaven when you die." And that's what salvation is all about. But instead, I suspect that "follow me" must always have an impact on how we live in the right here and the right now. "Follow me" means we have to leave some things behind, to say no not only to the bad things, but even to the good things that keep us from the best things. And if we truly hear the call to "follow me," then our lives will change. Because where we find Jesus, we find transformation. Well, Abraham had to leave the land that he knew to strike out for the unknown. Hagar had to stop running from her problems there in the middle of the desert and return to her mistress who was mistreating her. Samuel had to leave the comfort of a restful night's sleep and tell the priest about the sins of his sons and how the priesthood would be taken from them. Now that's a comforting message to have to wake up and give. And Philip has to leave all that is comfortable, everything that he knows, in order to set off into the unknown with the rabbi from Nazareth. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. That was Nathanael's response when Philip came to tell him about Jesus. Instead of immediately putting down his book and getting up from under the tree, that's always the image I have of Nathanael, is that he's sitting under the book, under the tree, reading. Instead of immediately putting his book down and getting up and following, Nathanael has some questions. He wants to know a little bit more about this rabbi, this Jesus. After all, you just said he came from Nazareth, and nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Apparently, Nazareth has a bit of a reputation, crass and uncouth, irreligious. It's the home to a Roman garrison of other things. We don't know all the details of why Nazareth had such a bad reputation, but clearly it did. As an aside, there's a reason why the decision was made 100 years ago to call ourselves the Church of the Nazarene. And it was to always remind us of this, that Jesus came first to a people of poor reputation, people on the fringes of religious life, people who lived in the margins. That's where Jesus was raised. That's where he came first. And the Church of the Nazarene from its beginning days was to be about bringing Jesus to the margins in all that we do. Now, I know sometimes out of convenience we call it the Nazarene Church. It's not just that I'm pedantic about it, although I am, but we would do better to remember to call it the Church of the Nazarene, for it reminds us of whose church it is and who the Nazarene is. And it would remind us that we belong to the one who came first to the margins and the fringes. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So we always ought to be interested in justice and freedom, about meeting the needs of the poor and the humble, and even those who don't come from a religious background. At the same time, this passage causes us to consider our own family heritage, our own reputation. For just as Nathanael asks Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Someone might just as well ask the same thing of your life or my life today. Can anything good come from a family with that last name? Can anything good come from someone who grew up there? Can anything good come from a lobsterman or a used car salesman or a lawyer? Can anything good come from someone who used to do that? Maybe you've asked the question of your own life. Maybe you've asked the question yourself. You've looked at your own history, your own family heritage and reputation, where you've been and what you've done, and you've wondered of yourself, can anything good come out of that? Is it even possible that God could use me? And if you have, remember that Christ came first to those of poor reputation, that God desires to redeem us regardless of our circumstance, and that God can use us no matter where we have been or what we have done. Well, Nathanael poses this question to Philip. Philip doesn't argue the point. He responds with three simple words, come and see. Come and see. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever we get talking about witnessing or evangelism or even inviting people to church, sometimes our palms get a little clammy. Beads of sweat begin to pop out on our forehead and our tongues stick to the roofs of our mouths. But Philip shows us the simplest evangelism formula in all of Scripture. Three simple little words. Why don't you say them with me? Come and see. That's why we try to take some time for God sightings as often as we can, so we can encourage each other by sharing the stories of what God has done in our lives. Come and see evangelism need not be a logical dissertation. It need not be preaching. It need not be trying to convince someone that they're wrong and you're right. Come and see evangelism is just simply asking someone, come give Jesus a chance. Come see the difference Jesus made in my life. Come see the difference he can make in your life. You see, we can eliminate a lot of the sweaty palms and dry mouths if we understand that evangelism can truly be as simple as come and see. A simple invitation to come and meet our Savior, to hear the gospel, and to meet other people whose lives have been changed from the call to follow me. Well, so Nathanael hears these words, and he does, in fact, come and see. He comes with Philip to meet Jesus. He gets there to see Jesus, and Jesus indicates that he already knows Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is nothing false. You've had the experience before. You meet someone who knows you, and you're scrambling to figure out who they are and where you've met them so you can try to carry on some sort of meaningful conversation with them. Yes, you've had this experience. I'm not the only one. Phew. Honestly, it happens to me all the time. It happened to me just this week, in fact. I was over at the Methodist Church doing a funeral service, and three very familiar women walked in. One of them spoke to me, and it was very clear that they knew me, and I was supposed to know them, and they looked familiar, but I was racking my brain, furiously trying to place them, hoping to figure out who they were. I've actually taken, you're going to think this is a little bizarre, but probably think most things about me are a little bizarre anyway. I've actually taken to keeping every funeral I've ever done available to me on my cell phone. It's a wonderful thing. So when I can slip off into a closet or an office or whatever, I can pull out my phone and I can page through names and dates and attempt to figure out and place people to get me out of those awkward situations that I sometimes find myself in. Anyway, it turns out, in fact, I had performed a service for their father several months back, almost a year ago now. And so certainly they were familiar to me, but had not been able to quite place who they were and where I had met them. I'm glad to know I'm not the only one that happens to. But I think Nathanael's doing something a little similar here. Jesus says something about him, clearly knows who he is, and Nathanael's racking his brain, but he unfortunately doesn't have the smartphone to help him figure it out. So he's searching his memory banks to see if he's already met this Jesus. He's trying to figure out how this Jesus knows anything about him. And finally, he just gives up, and he says, I can't try to save face anymore. I've just got to come out and ask him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, we could debate this verse here. We just simply don't know. Is Jesus revealing supernatural abilities here? Did he supernaturally see Nathanael under the fig tree? Or is he just saying, you know what, I walked by your tree 2 hours ago and you were sitting under there? I don't know. We simply don't know for sure what's happening here. But this is what we know. That Jesus saw Nathanael. Not just he saw him. You know the difference? You see someone and then you forget them. You see them and you say, yeah, there's people over there, but you don't really see them. Jesus saw Nathanael, whether supernaturally, physically, or both, he saw him. He took note of him, and he really saw him, not just what he looked like, but he saw who he was. For as Hagar so astutely noted centuries before, God is a God who sees people. Regardless of where you are this morning, God sees you. As the song states, he sees the depths of your heart and he loves you the same. As Hagar discovered, he sees you in the midst of your desert experience, lonely and abandoned. As Samuel discovered, he sees you in the middle of the night as he calls you by name with a plan and a purpose for your life. And as Nathanael discovered, he sees you even in the ordinariness of sitting under a fig tree. God sees you. Before you knew enough to call out to him, God called you by name. When we couldn't reach far enough to take his hand, God came to us as a baby born in a manger. And no matter where we go, Whether we sit or lay down, God's Spirit will guide us as long as we're willing to take up the call to follow him. So as we prepare to gather for a time of prayer, I'd like to invite you to reflect on these three questions this morning. Can God bring anything good out of your life? Your own disappointments and brokenness, your own Nazarethness, your own poor reputation. What does it mean to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And how can God use you in all of your brokenness and all of your reputation? The second question I'd like you to ponder is this: what does it mean to seek after the God who sees you? What does it mean to chase after the God who already knows exactly where you are and what you're doing and sees the depths of your heart and loves you the same? And how much easier it is to find the God who's actively seeking you and wants to be involved in your life. And the last question: what does it mean for you to obey the call of follow me? What good things must you abandon for the best things? What directions must you say no to in order to say yes to others? What does it mean for you to obey the call of follow me?
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.